So a roughly modern-day Orthodox priest of just a few generations ago, his name was Alexander Schmemann. That's an interesting name. But he made a small point in one of his books that I was able to find with the magic of Google. And he said that humanity is not Homo sapiens, but instead his thinking was that we are Homo adorans, which is not the thinking man, Homo sapiens, but Homo adorans. You can hear the word adore in there, the worshiping man. Tried to make the case that everyone worships something. The question is what you will worship. Much longer ago, like 1700 years ago, a Christian leader by the name of Augustine, he once wrote that idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. And so combine the ideas of we are people who worship, everyone worships something, with the idea is idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or worshiping anything that ought to be worshiped or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Put the two ideas together, and if everyone worships no matter what we do, and to worship the wrong thing is idolatry, then we are idolaters a lot of the time. And I think that's true. But it's Christmas time, and if you need a reminder to worship God, then you look no further than the season in which we are in right now, Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ means that it is time to worship him as King. Today is our last sermon in the sermon series that we've called Beware the Grinch. During these sermons, I've used the idea of the Grinch as a launching pad to talk about the Christmas story. I've tried not to focus so much on the Grinch, since the sermon's focus should always be on Scripture, but there's no problem, I think, at all in using some sort of a filter to say, hey, this is how we will focus on Scripture. Because not only does the Bible teach us true stories, all the sermons in this series have looked at the true story of Jesus being born, different parts of that story, and it includes the story of a God who loves his creation so much that even though we've rejected God, God comes and literally dwells with us, making a way for us to permanently dwell with him. But the Bible's also for application. It's not just to teach us facts. We're supposed to apply those facts and make use of them. And so these Christmas stories give us the anti-Grinch spray. Not necessarily the Grinch of Dr. Seuss's Grinch, who suffers a bad heart condition, but the Grinch that instead lives inside of you or me, who suffers a bad sinful heart condition. Did you like my really terrible Christmassy pun there? 3 weeks ago, we saw Mary's example, how looking forward to Christ gives us hope in our troubled circumstances. 2 weeks ago, we considered Joseph's example, how trusting in God's promise lets us have peace in troubling circumstances and situations. Last week, we noticed that Jesus' story, while supernatural, an outside observer to many portions of the story would have only seen very natural, very normal things in it. And so Jesus' incarnation and the fact that he becomes a normal human teaches us that there's joy in the normalcy because God can make use of all of that. Today is about one of the other most popular Christmas stories, although technically it's not a Christmas story. It would not have occurred on the first Noel, even though it's in all of our manger scenes when you have the little figurines. If you notice up in the entryway of our church where you've got the three wise men, I scooted them over to the other side of the table because they weren't there yet, most likely. Today we are talking about the story of the wise men. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, go ahead and do that. I'll be in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read this entire passage. It's 18 verses long, but I'm going to read just the whole story here from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There's two R's. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Gospel of Matthew does not give us the traditional manger scene story that you see with manger scenes and the figurines and all those sorts of things. It does not have that. Instead, we just get the background that Mary, if you read the preceding verses at the end of Matthew chapter 1, Mary was a virgin betrothed to Joseph. Joseph was a just man who did not want to put her to shame, so he planned to divorce her quietly until God intervenes with an angel in a dream to tell him, no, this is according to plan. She is not an adulterer. Go ahead and take her as your wife, and he adopts Jesus as his son. And in this next verse, then starting in Matthew chapter 2, it says, after Jesus was born. And so we're told what takes place somewhat after Jesus was born. It's most likely, as I said, not the night of Jesus' birth. Reading this passage carefully shows us that Jesus is potentially 1, maybe 2 years old. 2 years old, kind of the oldest, because that's when Herod is the cutoff of everyone under 2. Gets killed. But really, that point doesn't matter that much. If you like the manger scene with the wise men in it, just keep doing it. You're just wrong, but it's not like a sinful wrong. So it's okay. But the details that do matter, though, are the characters that get introduced into this part of the story. There are new characters in these scenes of the true Christmas stories. There's King Herod and the wise men, or the Magi, depending on your English translation there. If you've been here in previous weeks, you might remember me talking about King Herod. He's a bad guy. He ruled Judea since 40 BC, and during his reign, he bought the title from Rome, the King of the Jews. He claimed to be a devout Jew himself, but this is kind of the epitome of a whitewashed tomb. Herod killed his wife, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed his oldest two sons, he killed many other people and many more distant family members, simply because he thought they were trying to take his throne. And if he just hinted at it, then he would kill you. That was King Herod. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar of Rome, actually knew about Herod so much and commented on a pun in Greek that it was better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son, because Herod claimed to be a Jew, so it was better to be Herod's hus than his huis, which is pig or son. And so it sounds almost the same word. And so Caesar Augustus even made a pun about how terrible of a person Herod is. But Herod is treacherous. He's paranoid. We know from history that he's especially worried about invaders from the east. He set up a series of fortifications along his eastern border that we still have the foundations of many of those in archaeological sites. You might also remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Herod, before he was going to die, he gathered up Jewish rulers, about 45 of them, and locked them in a cage and told the guards that when you hear the news that I've died, kill them because I want there to be mourning in Jerusalem. So this is a real friendly guy, right? That's what's going on here. And it's quite possible, actually, that during this story, those people were already locked up. How do we know this? Well, it's because the year Jesus was born and the year Herod died are the same year. And so Jesus, probably not older than 2 years, because then you get to different years, but Jesus up to maybe 2 years old. But the year that he died is about the same time Jesus is born. And so by the time the Magi arrive, Herod is dying, and our historical guesses are either from gonorrhea, from gangrene, or from cancer. And so he's not in a good place. This angry, sick, violent man who's paranoid about invaders from the east, who bought and fought for the title King of the Jews, he's approached by Magi from the east, who point blank ask him, "So where's the new king?" That would not have been a fun situation for him. So it makes sense that it says that he and all of Jerusalem were terrified or troubled at this, is what my translation used. You can translate that word terrified as well there. But before we answer, where is the king of the Jews, we have to ask, okay, who are these magi? You've probably heard about the magi before. My translation says wise men. It's the Greek word magoi, which sounds a whole lot like magi. So those who translate it magi, they're not translating, they're transliterating. It's just a title for magi here. But that doesn't help, because here's the weird thing. The word magi, guess what it is when you just translate it literally? Do you hear any word that sounds like magi in there? Magicians. That's the literal translation of this word. In fact, it's actually translated that way in the New Testament. Simon the sorcerer in Acts later, that story, is Simon the Magon, which is the singular version of magi. Simon the sorcerer. Sorcerer is the same word as these guys. So these could be translated, the sorcerers show up from the east. Which starts making you really queasy about the Christmas story, right? Because everywhere else in the Bible, sorcerers are bad. Like really bad. And so what on earth is happening here? Magi thankfully doesn't have to necessarily mean sorcerer or magician. It's also just an ancient title. It's kind of like the word eunuch. Now if you've heard the word eunuch, eunuch is someone who's been castrated so that he can be trusted to watch the king's harem. That's why they did it way back in the day, is they would make sure he wouldn't have any problems watching the king's harem, so they just make sure that he's not going to have any problems doing that. And so he was a trusted guard for people close to the king. Over time, though, you could eventually get the title eunuch without having to be a literal eunuch, because it came to mean just the title of a trusted royal advisor. Similar to the word magi. The word magi in its most basic form means magician, but in ancient times, magicians were included in the royal courts or advisors, and it came to eventually, over time, become a title for royal court advisors. So if that helps you sleep better at night, a bunch of magicians didn't show up to look at baby Jesus. It's a group of royal court advisors did, is what happens here. So that's why we translate it wise men sometimes. It's wise court advisors is what this is. So the royal court, who talks to the king, has the king's ear, they show up from the east, and they want to see the king of the Jews. Why do I think they're royal advisors as opposed to magicians? Well, because they act like royal advisors. They're sent as ambassadors to go visit a new king. And so context kind of says, yes, they're not just magicians, they're royal advisors here. This particular class of magi then would have been around for hundreds of years, like almost a millennium. Like a very long time, way before the first Christmas. This was actually the group that Daniel took leadership over during the Jewish exile in Babylon. It would have been this type of people. I don't know if it was exactly the ones from Babylon, but if it was the ones from Babylon, then Daniel took part in being in charge of these people, which then it now makes suddenly a whole lot of sense why they would know to expect a king of the Jews, since Daniel has messianic prophecies in Daniel's prophecies. So if he's in charge and he's teaching them, he would have taught them about the Messiah of the Jews who is to come. And so that's where they figure this out most likely. That's the historical guess, but it's not a big leap, I don't think. There's also a similar group that exists in Persia that we learn about in the book of Esther. They're just mentioned in a passing comment, but they're the keepers of knowledge. They're known for their wisdom. They're known for their ability to interpret the signs and the stars, not for the future, but for the present time. That was the thought back then, is that stars told you what was going on back then. And so royal advisors sent ambassadors to greet a new king, and they would not have traveled lightly. So here's one other problem with your manger scene. You've only got three dudes, maybe one camel, and if you really splurged, you got the set that might have two or three camels. We're talking hundreds, if not thousands, maybe up to like 10,000 people went on this trip. This was not like the movies you see with just a few men. That's because they're low budget or they don't know their history. One of the two, or maybe both here, right? We're talking about an entourage from the Parthian Empire. That was the empire to the east of Rome. The Parthian Empire was occasional enemies of Rome. You do not send your royal court advisors into your enemy territory without them having guards, right? And you do not especially travel with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are extremely valuable, into enemy territory without enough people to guard the gold and frankincense and myrrh. So there's a large entourage of this small army that go into Jerusalem here. And so this uninvited army shows up at Jerusalem's doorstep asking a dying king where the new king is. That's the situation at hand here is what happens. There's a lot more stress in the original story than we read when it's just someone reading the Christmas story up on stage somewhere. And how did they know to come to ask the new king? Well, they saw a star in the east. The phrase in the east is weird, because if they saw it in the east, then theoretically that means they looked the wrong direction to travel. But it could just mean they were in the east when they saw it. And so I just want to point that out, because that's a weird grammar problem there. It occurs in the Greek as well. But what was the star? No one knows. We don't. There's some weird astronomical things that happen around that same time period. But here's my best guess. It was a supernatural occurrence caused by God sending an angel to tell Magi that Jesus was born. I know that's not as special as like some giant literal star in the sky, but I think that makes more sense, especially since throughout this story you're having angels appearing in dreams. Just my hunch that an angel is the star. So that's not a big deal, but that's what I think happened here. We do know that these men are keepers of knowledge. They go to the most likely place to greet a king, the capital, and they ask, where is he? And they're sent out of the capital to the king's birthplace instead, which is kind of a sad way to look at the Jewish people then, as their king is born. They know where he's supposed to be born, but he's not in the capital. They should have had enough time to bring him to the capital by now, but they're not looking for the right king. And ancient prophecies foretold the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Since the Jews haven't noticed their new king yet, he's still there. And Herod wants to kill the new king, which makes sense from what we know about Herod. And so the Magi are warned in a dream not to tell him their findings. I don't know how they got this giant entourage out of town without being noticed, but they're wise men, so they can do things like that, I guess, because they're wise. I don't know. But these men were the keepers of knowledge. They traveled perhaps 2 years to get there. Ancient roads, if you follow, like on a map, if you draw one line to the other of approximately where they came from to Bethlehem, 100 miles. But if you actually follow ancient roads, it's 700 to 900 miles. So a much different journey there. And so they find someone who knows more, but it's a baby. And yet that one, even though he arguably knows nothing, they worship him, who are people who worship those with knowledge. And they worship him, knowing he knows more than they. Now, much has been made about the Magi's gifts. You've probably heard people talk about what those mean. We don't really know what they mean. The best guess, though, and it's really not bad, is that gold is for a king. Frankincense is for incense. It was the only incense actually allowed in the sacrificial process in the Old Testament sacrificial system to enter in onto the Ark of the Covenant. And myrrh, or the sacrificial table, sorry, and myrrh was a perfume used in embalming a dead body. So these are perfect gifts if you want to worship a king who is a priest who's going to die. Foreshadowing. Most likely, though, the gifts were sold for their flight to Egypt. That's my hunch, is that's how they funded traveling like this. But speaking of death, speaking of the trip to Egypt, Herod learns he's not going to get to meet the new king. And so he goes into a rage, and he orders all the boys 2 years of age in the area of Bethlehem murdered. Jesus is spared by supernatural intervention, but it's very possible that about 30 to 40 boys, based off the size of the town and area that we know, have been about 30 to 40 boys who had been murdered. Now, we don't have that slaughter recorded in any secular history. It's just not in the history books for us. And so people have tried to say, well, then this story is false. But what we know about Herod is that they would have been so tired about writing slaughters that Herod did, is that this one would not have been a blip on the radar, which is really sad commentary on Herod's life. The birth in Bethlehem, though, the trip to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, the return from Egypt, the moving to Nazareth before getting all the way back home, all of these things fulfill ancient prophecies about the Messiah's origins. And so we learn several things in this passage. We learn that God is still in charge in the midst of tragedies. His plan still moves forward. We learn also that God's plan to save the world is not just a procrastinated, yeah, I guess I should probably go save humans kind of thing. It's that he's been prophesying about this for over 1,000 years. And it's been planned, and God knew exactly what he was doing and waiting for the right moment to do these things. We also learn some of the exciting plotline of Jesus' life on earth. We don't get a whole lot of the next several years of Jesus' life, but we know that his life was exciting, and there's lots of, you know, real life mixed into it. It wasn't just a boring, not realistic kind of life. It was very real. Tragedy and moving and rough times included. But then you might ask, okay, Adam, what does this have to do with the Grinch? Okay, so I've kind of forced myself into a corner on this one, but I don't think it's a big stretch to make this application. I hope not. So this passage is not only a true story of Jesus' birth, but it also shows us a very stark contrast. Because if we think about the difference between Herod and think about the difference between Magi, the two new characters that are entered in this, we can count Magi as one character. We don't know how many there were. Roman Catholic tradition is that there's 3. Greek Orthodox tradition is that there's 12. So another weird major scene problem. But think of the difference, though, between Herod and the Magi. Those with the wisdom to realize they don't know it all, who travel hundreds of miles and they give treasures to a king, and someone who is driven mad with the small knowledge that he has, who protects self at the cost of others, even the most innocent. There's a big difference between those two characters in the story, right? Quite a bit here. Shown in these two extremes, I see this truth, and that's that everyone worships something. The Magi worshiped God. Herod, who did he worship? Himself. He claimed to be a Jew. Jews universally did not recognize him as worshiping God. It's pretty obvious, if you read about him, that he worshiped himself. The Magi spent a great deal of time. They gave up of their treasures. They sacrificed potentially years of traveling. They admitted they did not know it all, simply to see Jesus and to worship him. Herod spent his lifetime fighting others, took that to the extreme at the end of his life. He never admitted that he didn't know anything except to play the Magi. He cared only about himself, and even as death approached, he still had this attitude. And so you two also have a choice. Do you worship yourself or do you worship God? Because you are in the privileged position to know a whole lot more than the wise men did. They just saw a star and went, somebody prophesied about this a long time ago. We should go figure out what that is. We have the entire gospel and the whole New Testament here. We know the rest of the story, that Jesus did not just come to earth as a baby. He wasn't just an earthly king that was worth getting to know for maybe political reasons. I don't know what all their motivations were, but he grew up. We know that Jesus grew up into a man who did not sin. He died on the cross and bore your sins. He's not just a king born in a manger. He's also a priest who stands between you and God and mediates for you to come closer to God, because he's not just in your way between God, he is God himself. He's the prophet who speaks for God, and he will one day come again as the judge of all mankind. Do not, like Herod, put yourself ahead of a king, a priest, a prophet, and judge, who is all of those titles in one person. And this year, we're celebrating Christmas again. I hope you celebrate it more than one season a year. You celebrate it throughout the whole year, but as you're celebrating Christmas again, especially in this season, acknowledge that Jesus has been born and that there is a King of the Jews, which is not just an ethnic identity, but the New Testament means that we are all allowed to be grafted into that same tree, and God has opened up that there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, that we all can be grafted into the people of God, and he can be the King of all people. And you may not see a star, but we know that Christ has been born for you and for me. The birth of Jesus means that it is time to worship him as a king. To do anything less turns the Christmas story and turns our practicing of Christmas into idolatry. As I quoted earlier, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. So is the birth of Christ just a convenient way to celebrate generosity or family or decorating, maybe cooking, maybe gathering with loved ones, or does it lead us to Jesus? So don't let the Grinch steal your worship this Christmas. Do not worship the presents. Don't worship the feeling of being generous. Don't worship the time with your family, although, like, generosity and presents and family aren't bad, but don't worship them. Do not worship the lights or anything else. Especially do not worship yourself at the cost of others, like Herod. Worship Jesus Christ, the newborn king, because everybody worships something. Have you stolen your worship from God? Because that would be the definition of a Grinch. And you should go further into the movie and learn the real meaning. The real one, though, not the Grinch one. And that's the meaning that Jesus Christ loves you and died for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the tall tales we find in Scripture and that they are true. That these larger-than-life stories of tyrants and magical people from afar traveling to give treasures, of miraculous births and angels and dreams and stars and signs in the heavens. We thank you that all this is real and it all happened around the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, may we come and worship you and worship Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus as our priest who stands between our, who takes away the sin that stands between us and God. Thank you for that, Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. If you would like to accept that good news that I've talked about, that God does love you so much that he is willing to send his son to die for you. If you'd like to talk about following the gospel and becoming a Christian, feel free to do so as we stand and sing our final song for this morning's service. Let's stand.